Father God, we come to you. We know that you are the God of all creation, and we know that your Spirit is powerful above all that we can imagine. We just ask that your presence would be here. We know that your presence is here tonight, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would teach us through your word and cause your Spirit to speak through Brother Ray. Pray that that we would be directed towards you and not be distracted by anything else but by your word and what you are trying to teach us in this in these sessions. We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Yes.
This evening we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, the first portion. So we begin reading at verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Notice he begins by using the word imitators. Now, some other version says followers. Followers is not an accurate translation. You know, if you would say a child imitates his father, that conveys something more impressive than just a child follows his father. So that's the word we want, imitate. You know, a child naturally wants to be like his father. His father has a black Ford pickup, and then he wants a little black Ford pickup. You know, a green one won't quite do. He wants a black one. And so, just like a child wants to imitate the father, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, children who are loved by the Father. And so that fits in with the next verse on how Christ loved us. You see, it says, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. So what did he do? He loved us, gave himself for us as an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God. So what is this proper walk like? You see, walk in love, just like Christ did. He loved, he gave himself for us on our behalf. And notice the goal is a sacrifice and offering to God. In other words, Jesus' goal was beyond just blessing people. He was doing something that pleased the Father. And I think that's one of the things that's important to do as we walk through life, to realize that sometimes the very people we serve won't appreciate it. But are we doing it primarily for them, or are we doing it primarily for God? You see, if God says, go serve that person, go speak to that person, maybe the person doesn't want to be spoken to about the things of God. But if God says, go do it, even if they respond negatively, we can say, you know what? We did what God wanted us to do. And so, it's beyond being a blessing to others. This becomes a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, to some, we're an aroma of life to life, and others, we're an aroma of death to death. So, Christ is the example. He gave his life as a sweet aroma to God. And you know, the golden rule fulfills the Old Testament. love each other, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus gave a new commandment at a whole new level. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a whole nother level. So verse 3, avoid false loves. What you see here is the opposite of self-sacrificial love. It is selfish indulgence. All impurity, all sexual immorality, all impurity or greediness. Interestingly, you notice how it connects these two with the word or. Uncleanness or impurity or covetousness. You see, sexual impurity is actually desiring for gratification from someone else's body. That's really what it amounts to. It's gratification. It's a lusting for something that you don't have. And so let it not even be named among you. Don't practice these sins. And by the way, don't think about them and talk about them. You know, it's so easy to slip into a groove that is not wholesome. And we live in a sex-saturated society where there's your bombardment with these kind of things. That's just another reason, like we were talking the other night. We need our brains washed. And we wash them in what God has to say. And we turn aside deliberately from some of these things that attract your attention in those directions. Verse 4, avoid sinful speech, filthiness and vulgar speech, foolish talking and crude joking. And the safeguard against doing that is doing something positive. You see, it's often difficult to tell somebody, well, just don't do this, quit doing this. One of the keys to quit doing some bad thing is to fill that channel with good stuff. And so instead of having crude jesting and foolish talking, start giving thanks to God for the things that He has blessed you with. There's multitudes of things that you can start listing in your mind. You know, thank you, Lord, for what you did for me today, for what you're doing right here on this job that I'm working on, for what you did yesterday, for my family, for lots of things, for the wonderful blessings in Christ. And so give thanks. You see, recognition that God is generous is an antidote to both sinful speech and greedy self-indulgence that He forbids in the earlier part. Now, there are two severe warnings for those who do not heed this direction. Every person practicing these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, verse 5. And the beginning phrase there is very strong. Again, I think the King James says something like, know this. That really is not strong enough. It's, in essence, know this certainly. Be sure you know this. Know this with absolute certainty is the idea. What it does, it connects two words for knowing and puts them together. So know this with absolute certainty, and a lot of people don't know this with absolute certainty. But what does he say? The immoral person, the unclean person, the covetous or greedy person, it uses words in the same order as in the previous verse to describe the vices of verse 3 and 4. He uses them in the same order, the cognates, that's a very similar word. And if you also remember, in the pagan world, idolatry was often associated with sexual immorality. In other words, if you wanted to have good crops, then you consorted with the god of fertility and you made your way into the temple prostitute. And that was all part of a ritual to ensure that the crops would be good and the cattle would have successful births and all those kind of things. And so sexual immorality was closely related to idolatry in many of the pagan religions. And so what you also have is sexual lust covets self-gratification and thus is an idolatrous worship of the creature instead of the Creator. You can compare that with Romans chapter 1. So there are two aspects of the saints' inheritance, remember. Saints' inheritance, what we get, and saints' inheritance, who we are. In other words, on the one case, what God is giving to us, the other case, being God's inheritance. So you can ask yourself, which one is the case here? I mean, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. That would be something we get. Ephesians 1, verse 18 is being God's inheritance. And the terminology here, has inheritance, is a focus on what we have as an inheritance, not what we are as God's inheritance. So the conclusion here is that when it says that, know this for certain, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, it's crystal clear that habitual practice of these sins excludes a person from the kingdom of God. If that's the pattern of your life, it's not saying if you ever committed sexual immorality, you're done for. I mean, obviously, many people have done that and have repented of their sin. And even in the epistles, it says, you know, sexual immorality and idolaters and sexually immoral people and things like that. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. So it's not saying that if you ever committed some of those sins that you're finished. But if you live a life of practicing these sins, you will have no inheritance of the kingdom of God. Make sure you know that. A lot of people don't know that because they don't want to know it. I mean, there are plenty of people who say, well, if you've prayed your prayer and you've truly received Jesus as your Savior, and then you go out and do these things and live that kind of lifestyle, you're just out of fellowship, but you'll still be saved in the end. You'll lose some rewards. Have you ever heard that argument? Does that sound familiar? Now, let's test that out. See, one of the things you do when you hear a doctrine that you believe is false, you test it out to see if it's true, see if it's really false. So what they're saying is, you'll still be saved, but you'll lose rewards. So let's check what kind of rewards the overcomer has. Turn to the book of Revelation and just glance through quickly. I'm just going to read these quickly, but you'll be able to see them quickly. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the overcomer, you see, some people supposedly are not really overcomers. They're engrossed in sins, but they're still saved, and they'll miss their reward. So here's some rewards. Imagine being to heaven, but you can't eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2:11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, okay, you got to heaven, but the second death is still going to get you. Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So you can't have the hidden name. Revelation 2, verse 26 to 29. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In other words, if you're not an overcomer, you can't rule the nations, and you can't get the morning star. Who would the morning star be, by the way? I'll let you think about that. Revelation chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So will you be wearing brown ones up there, I guess. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So you're liable to have your name blotted out, but you're still in heaven. Just imagine that. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So you won't get your name confessed. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. So guess what? You miss out on all that. Revelation 3, verse 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So you won't be able to reign with Christ. So look what you're missing out on. The tree of life, the guarantee of not being hurt by the second death, the morning star, Christ himself, and an unblotted out name, Christ confessing your name before the Father, and being part of the temple of God. You can't have any of that stuff, but you're still in heaven. Now turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, he says, I make all things new, no more pain, no more death, no more crying. That's verses 4 and 5. Whoever is there will be able to drink of the water of life freely. And whoever overcomes, verse 7, whoever overcomes will inherit these things. Verse 7, I will be his God. So if you aren't an overcomer, you can't have God as your God, and he will be my son. You can't be God's son. Isn't that amazing? But you can go to heaven, but you can't have rewards. All right, now look at the very next verse. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, and then verse 8, what does it say? But outside are those who are guilty of all these sins. So you see what it's really seeing. What kind of heaven would it be if you would miss all these rewards, but you just went to heaven anyway? The very next verse explicitly states that those who live a wicked lifestyle will end up in the lake of fire. Now, what I'm getting at is we need to take the scripture at face value, and so many times people twist the scriptures and then they say, well, this really doesn't affect this. You just miss your rewards, but you'll still go to heaven. The verse in Ephesians says, you know this. And then look at verse 6. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Why do people get deceived with empty words? Because they want to believe these empty words. These empty words are appealing. You can live like the devil, and you'll miss some rewards, but you'll still go to heaven. Now, a person will say, well, if you really were truly saved, then you wouldn't want to live like the devil. Well, there's some truth to that. But you see, the real problem is the absolute statement that says, if you turn away from Christ, you could actually be lost, having been truly saved. Because there's so many scriptures that talk about how that watch out lest you turn away. Now you see, the whole thing of wanting to believe something false because, well, then you can live like you please and still miss hell. That's how a pagan mind would think. Isn't that right? That's how a pagan mind would think. But notice what it says. For these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the people who are characterized by disobedience to God, the people who are actually characterized by people who refuse to be persuaded to follow God. I think that's the nuance of the word there that's translated disobedience. Those who refuse to be persuaded. Do not be partakers with them. If you're a partaker with people in ungodliness as your lifestyle, then you can be certain that you will also be a partaker of God's wrath in the end. You see? These things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, that is, people who are characterized by a lifestyle of refusing to heed God, then you can be certain that they will also be partakers of the wrath of God. That brings us to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is pleasing to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is the positive reason for not participating in immoral conduct, because you are light instead of darkness. You see, in the past, you were darkness. It doesn't say you were in darkness. That was true too. But you were darkness. I mean, you can think of yourself in your past unbeliever life as being a dark bulb. You're spreading darkness where you go. You're darkness wherever you go. But now, because of this transformation of Christ, you have become light. You're now light in the Lord. Not that you have light in yourself. See, a lot of people think they have light in themselves. And so they presume to make lots of pronouncements that God doesn't make and make lots of requirements that God doesn't make. Or they say, well, some of the things that God said aren't really important anymore. You know, they change whatever they want. That's trying to be light in yourself. But being light in the Lord means that you are the recipient of God's light and then you spread God's light. You see, it's like a planet. A planet does not have light of its own. Jupiter receives light from the sun, many millions of miles away, and then a portion of that light is reflected off of Jupiter's surface back to our eyes here on Earth. And we see Jupiter. And so we say, look at that light in the sky. And that is simply reflected light from the sun. You see, Jupiter is light, but not because it has any light of its own. If the sun went out, Jupiter would go out. And we're the same way. So, we are light in the Lord, and now we're to walk as children of light. Because the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. By the way, some manuscripts, a couple manuscripts say fruit of the Spirit, but the best manuscript evidence is fruit of light, and that fits here in this context. So, those who walk in the light, verse 8, are doing what? They are proving or discerning what is pleasing to God, verse 10. Now, notice they are discerning or finding out what is pleasing to God. Some of the modern versions water this down. They are trying to discern, as if you can't really be sure. You know, I believe one of the problems is that people believe that you can't really know for sure what the Bible says. And basically what they do then is say, well, we have all these disagreements. You never can know for sure. And so your view is fine, his view is fine, her view is fine. We all agree to disagree. We're all brethren. And so it doesn't really matter. Now, do you think God wrote his word like that? Do you really believe that? That God wrote it so that we can't really know what it means? I don't believe that. I believe that if we seek, God says, seek and you shall what? Find. It's not seek and you might find it, but you might come to the judgment bar of God and realize, you know what? Sorry. I know my word is hard to understand and there was no way you could really know what it meant. And so you didn't really understand what adultery was and you thought the wrong thing and so go to hell. Is that what God is going to do? That doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, God wrote his word to be understood. By the way, a lot of people think revelation can't be understood. You know what the book says? The revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what that word means? The unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's showing you something that can be understood. It's not the obscuring of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So anyway, we can find out what is pleasing to God. It's not that we have to guess, or we can just take our pick, or we can decide, well, I like this view better. You see, a lot of people approach the scripture that way. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. And so, light makes things clear. The transformed mind enables us to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not some automatic thing. One of the reasons that people are so fuzzy about what God's word means is because, number one, they aren't studying it much. Number two, they aren't willing to obey what is clear to them. And number three, they really want to believe something else. It's what they heard when they were young, or there can be various reasons. You know, and what this takes when you approach the word of God, it takes humility. You have to realize, you know what? Something I used to believe, I was mistaken on, because I didn't take into account something that's written in the book of Psalms. And when I compare that with something that's in Genesis and something that's in Timothy, then I realize, oh, my understanding was incomplete. In other words, we need to approach the scripture with the attitude of humility that says the scripture is going to teach us rather than we are going to impose our opinion on the scripture. And then we can find out what it means. So, we can test all things and approve what is excellent. Philippians 1, verse 10. We can test all things and hold on to the good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. The one in Philippians says we have the ability to prove what is excellent. Anyway, the basis of the examination, what we learned of Christ. when you learn of Christ and have been taught by him, then you have a standard by which to evaluate whether something is pleasing in his sight or not. You see, when you disregard this, when you disregard what God has said in some dimension, and that what happens so often is people will take certain scriptures and say, those are the ones I'm going to hold on to, and I'm not going to listen to these over here. So when you disregard some of those, then you disconnect yourself from reality. And whenever you disconnect yourself from reality, then you will make decisions that are perfectly logical on the basis of that imperfect reality that you've designed for yourself. And so you'll come to ridiculous conclusions. Now let me give you an example. Suppose someone believes that it doesn't matter whether you put gas or water into your car's tank. Let's just assume that. That someone believes it doesn't matter which you use. What would be the logical thing to do if that was your belief? Of that belief would be do something that is utterly ridiculous. And see, that happens when people study the Bible too. If you disconnect yourself from certain verses because you don't really like them and you squeeze them so that they say something different, then you will make logical choices on the basis of those squeezed or abused or abandoned verses that will drive you to logical conclusions that are wrong because they're based on wrong premises. That makes it very serious. But one of the things that's comforting about this is you can find the truth if you really seek it with all your heart. So, what are we supposed to do? We expose darkness instead of fellowshipping with it, verses 11 to 14. Have no fellowship with darkness. It says there that though you're once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And it's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whoever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You see, if we're doing what we're supposed to, we are light, right? So to the people around us, they see light when they didn't see it before. Now notice, we're to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. You see, we can have fellowship with evil works, not merely fellowship with people. Now, I believe this is one of the things that happens when people watch corrupt movies. I'm not saying every single movie is bad. But when people watch crooked movies, they enjoy seeing people do wicked things. I mean, do you enjoy? Can you think of what it means when a person enjoys watching people commit adultery or murdering other people or being deceitful or taking God's name in vain? Enjoy watching that stuff? You see, you're having fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. But what we should be doing is exposing those unfruitful works. And the reason is, even speaking of the details is shameful, much more the actions. And so we live a godly lifestyle which demonstrates what is good in contrast to evil. You see, light clearly exposes what is bad. Now, I remember one time, many years ago, I was working for a secular organization doing computer programming, and there was a meeting that I had with some other people in our company, and my boss was chairing the meeting. And in this little meeting, it might have been 5 or 6 people, he started to tell a filthy joke. And I wasn't sure how to handle it. But while he told the joke, I just turned my head away like this. Didn't say a thing. Just turned my head away. Wouldn't look at him. Later, he came to me and he said, I was wrong. I shouldn't have told that joke. In other words, that's one way of not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he apologized for what he had done. Now, if you're sleeping and you're dead and you're in darkness, you don't have to stay that way. You see, you know, a person who's an unbeliever doesn't have to stay that way. If we are a light bulb and we're giving out light, what are we saying in essence? Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, verses 15 to 21, we are to walk in wisdom instead of in folly. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, notice, we have sort of a climax here on how to walk in chapters 4 to 6. You see, you walk worthily, chapter 4, verse 1. See the marvelous gifts that God gives. Walk as a new man, chapter 4, verse 20, 17 to 24. Walk in love, chapter 5, verse 1. Walk wisely, be filled with the Spirit, focus on God again. And so we're to walk wisely, not as fools. Now notice the contrasts here. There are three contrasts. One is walk not as fools, but as wise. And then there's another contrast, number two, not as unwise, but understanding the Lord's will. And then number three, not drunk with wine, but Holy Spirit filled. So let's look at those in a little more detail. We're supposed to walk not as fools, but as wise persons. The implication is that it's possible to walk as either one. Somebody may wonder, well, what's happening in my life? Why are all these things going wrong? It may be because you're walking as a fool. I mean, a person can go to Arizona and come to the rim of Grand Canyon and run toward that rim and jump and wave their arms. And they can say, I'm flying. And in a sense, they are. But they're really falling. They might feel like they're flying. They might look like they're flying. They might think they're flying. But they're really falling, and there's going to be a disaster at the end. You see, a lot of people are like that. They're walking as a fool. And so then, crash, oh man, what is happening here? Well, walking as a fool. And so many people in a spiritual way jump off a precipice and they think it's great, they think they're flying, but they're walking as a fool. Well, what does this mean in the context of the Ephesian letter? To walk not as fools, but as wise, to walk circumspectly, what does it mean? It means, as believers, to understand the divine mystery, to head up all things in Christ, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It means having full realization of His marvelous provision of wisdom, chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. It means understanding God's mysterious purpose in producing a multifaceted, multicultural body, chapter 3, verse 10. Notice that wisdom and mystery are vitally connected. You see, many people think they can be wise without connecting to the mysteries of God in the universe, how by diverse backgrounds He was bringing all these people together into one body and hold them together without any coercive force. You see, in most organizations, you've got to have some coercive force to keep that thing together. You know, people, I've even heard people say, well, the military uses force. The military makes rules, so that means the church can make rules. I mean, what an argument. The military does lots of stuff. But you know why the military uses force to make rules? I mean, you don't mess with the military. You join that crowd and you're going where they say you're going. Because they don't have spiritual power to hold the people there. They have to make rules. Now, what is it that holds the real church together? What is it that holds the real church together? Nothing. But union with Christ. That's the only thing that holds the real church together. You see, where He is truly head, there are not coercive things holding the believer to Him. You know, the true believer doesn't say, oh man, do you mean I have to be joined to Christ? Oh man, do you mean I have to obey Christ? Oh man, do you mean that Christ is restricting me and all these kind of things? The true believer wants to grow nearer and nearer to Christ, wants to be more and more like Christ. So you see, it's like a gravitational pull that's holding him to Christ. He's the gravitational center holding the church together. The church is a supernatural entity with no reason to stay together except for union with Christ. That's the only reason. And as soon as you have other kinds of headships erecting their ugly heads, the focus of Christ gets destroyed. So, what are we supposed to have? A lifestyle of love, remember, chapter 5, verse 2. And we're to walk as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. This is how you walk in wisdom. In other words, walking as children of light, you have the essential character of light. This means living in the light that you have, not walking in darkness. So you see, when it talks about here in the context of Ephesians, walking in wisdom, it's not talking about making a good choice as to which pickup to buy. It's not talking about making a good choice in terms of buying a house or renting a house or buying which house. It's not talking about making a wise choice in terms of having a life partner. That's not the focus. The focus is in relation to all of this marvelous provision that God has made in incorporating human beings into one body in Christ, the bride, understanding all of that, and then living all of life in light of those things. That's walking in wisdom. Using spiritual means to accomplish spiritual goals, not using the devil's means to somehow make things work. Not only that, there's going to be redeeming of the time. Verse 16. Redeeming of the time means properly acting on this imparted wisdom. The days are evil. That corresponds to the present age, Galatians 1:4, that's dominated by evil powers which will pass away, 1 Corinthians 2:6. And that is a contrast to the age to come. But these evil days that we have right now can be transformed into something wonderful if we walk in the light. Because the evil day is a platform from which to display light in the darkness. And so the evil day becomes a platform for reaching the lost for God. I like what one brother said to me years ago about television. He said, "Do you want to make rules? Should we make rules against television? Get a person so excited about being a warrior for Christ, he won't have time to waste it on television." You know, sometimes my wife and I see some television, and we say over and over, it is no wonder if people fill their minds with this stuff that they come out all mixed up and full of confusion. It's no wonder. Contrast number two, don't be unwise, but understand the Lord's will. You see, failure to understand the Lord's will is a mark of being unwise. It's an adherence to the mindset of the pagans, chapter 4, 17 and 18. And the focus here is not God's will as a matter of personal guidance, but understanding his cosmic purposes and walking in that light and living in that light. And then contrast number three, don't be drunk with wine, but Holy Spirit filled. Now, the means for walking in wisdom is Holy Spirit control instead of drunkenness. Notice what it says. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, introduction to this section, the structure of verses 18 to 21 is one long sentence. Starting at verse 18, clear down to 21, that is one long sentence. And sometimes that's obscured by English translations. And you remember what I said? That kind of structure shows us how all these things are connected. And so that structure is a valuable object lesson. So there's an imperative. Be filled by the Spirit is modified by five participles. It is saying like this, be filled by the Spirit, and that produces, in essence, speaking to one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. In other words, that's what being filled by the Spirit produces. So you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, and you give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, and then you submit to one another in the fear of Christ, and then it hooks right into the next part, wives to husbands. Now, verse 21 is a hinge verse. It leads into verse 22, but it also is grammatically connected back to the preceding verses. And so what you have to understand is that this participle group is that 5, 22, and following are specific details on how submission within the body of Christ is to work. It's not saying that all people submit to each other just as much as one as the other. That's not saying that at all. Notice it's not saying, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, submit to your wives. It's not saying, children, submit to your parents, and parents, submit to your children. It's not saying, slaves, submit to your masters, and masters, submit to your slaves. You see? It's saying, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and then this gives specific examples of how this submission is supposed to work. It's just amazing how people will grab one thing and they say, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, we're all supposed to be submitting to each other. No, we aren't all supposed to be submitting to each other. I mean, it talks about in one place where it says the younger men are to submit to the older men. It doesn't say that the older men are supposed to submit to the younger men. Now, does that mean that there are some, does that take into account that there are some younger men that are a lot more wise spiritually than some older men? It's not addressing that problem, is it? In other words, there are times that there are some young men that are much more wise spiritually than some older men. But he's not addressing that problem specifically. He's saying, as a general rule, younger ones should pay deference to older ones because they, in general, will have more wisdom than the younger ones will. But that's not saying that every young person is wiser than every old person, or that every old person is wiser than every young person. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's amazing how people love to take one phrase and extrapolate on it and ignore the rest of the Bible. So, what do we learn from this? The prohibition is don't be drunk with wine. You see, he's continuing to contrast pagan ways. We have a different kind of mindset. We don't have the mindset of the pagans, chapter 4, verse 17 through whatever. We have learned Christ. And so this contrast regarding various things that we're different now. So we have a contrast of light and darkness. We have a contrast with speech and labor. We have a contrast of wisdom and folly. And now we have a contrast with drunkenness and spirit filling. Now notice, Paul gives a lot higher reason for not being drunk than just the bad specific effects of getting drunk. I mean, you know, if you get drunk, you know what you're doing? You're wasting some of your brain cells. And you are spending a lot of money for something that makes you less inhibited, and you tend to do bad stuff that you wouldn't do in your normal circumstances, and then you have a hangover yet besides. And there's all kinds of bad things that happen. But Paul doesn't say all these bad things are going to happen. You 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. What he says is something much higher. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Oh, how much more powerful and wonderful is that? Be filled by the Spirit. Notice this fits in with the theme. Be filled with the fullness of God. And it's not so much the idea here of being indwelled by the Spirit as an indwelling person, but as the Spirit as an agent which fills you with the kind of things that God wants you to be filled with. Just like the parallel with not being drunk with wine. The focus is not whether at the moment there's a quart of wine in your stomach, but whether you are drunk by the agency of wine. So in a similar way, be filled by the agency of the Spirit with the characteristics that God wants you to have. And so notice it has an imperative. That means it's a command, which means the believer's responsibility for this to happen. And it's also passive, be filled by the Spirit, so the believer cannot fill himself. And the present imperative means it's a pattern of life. And so what we have here is that we can clarify the role of the Holy Spirit for the believer. The ministry of the Holy Spirit at conversion, you have baptism, sealing, and indwelling. There's no commands for the believer on these. These are vital components of the gift of salvation. If you aren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're none of His, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But here it commands the believer regarding the Spirit. It has present imperatives, be filled by, walk by, and so thus it's not automatic. But it's something the believer must continually do. So then we can understand God's will. We can use the opportunity for God rather than surrendering to the flesh. And we have God's personal presence to walk wisely. So the perspective is, in indwelling, we have all of the Spirit. But filling by the Spirit, He is providing us with the things we need to walk in the way we should. So what we have is that Remember in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prays that believers may be filled with God's fullness. And possibly this refers to God's attributes being put into us. And so Christ is the agent who does this. And so the Spirit is the means by which we get filled with God's character. So no wonder that the results are so wonderful that you see here in this passage, chapter 5, verse 19, all the way down in through chapter 6, verse 9. So you have a strong interplay between human and divine. God provides the power and wisdom, and the human continually opens himself up to the things of God, imitate God walking in love, chapter 5, verse 1, and actively receptive to the Spirit's work that he may impart to you the things that are wonderful and good in God's sight. And as a contrast, getting drunk is a hindrance. So don't even want to do it. It's not like, oh man, I might get a hangover, I might lose some money, I might do something stupid. No, the reasons are much higher than that. You want to be filled by the Spirit instead. You know, Paul continually gives higher reasons for doing stuff. Now, obviously, the lower reasons that we talk about, they're good reasons for not being drunk. You know, please understand that. I think they're good reasons. But what we need to do is get our sights higher. And that's the pattern you see with Jesus' words and with the Apostle Paul's words. So now the result here, being filled by the Spirit, are present participles. And notice there's special group interaction, one another, that's repeated over and over. And so you have speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs and to the Lord. And so these two halves are closely connected. By the way, I don't think there's a strict distinction here made between speaking and singing, but they do have different emphases. Then verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart. It doesn't mean you mustn't sing out loud. I mean, one of the early Anabaptist leaders said, it says making melody in your heart, so don't sing. Well, you can see he was emerging from the crusty, encrusted editions of the Catholic Church, and so it's like, get back to the Bible, and so it says make melody in your heart. It's okay, make it in your heart, just don't sing out loud. Well, you can see how that gets off the track when you read the whole Bible, because there's plenty of things in the Bible that would indicate the value of singing. So what it means is sing in your heart, make melody in your heart, do it with your whole being. Now, sometimes in church, we aren't doing that, right? Have you ever had the experience? You're singing through about four verses of the song, and you realize you were thinking about changing the tire on your pickup or something. You know, you can sing those words and you weren't even thinking about it. You weren't singing and making melody in your heart. You were singing with your mouth. And I've been guilty of that kind of stuff too, you know. It's a thing that we need to remember. So, singing to the Lord, we're offering this praise to God. And so singing has as its purpose to edify one another as we praise the Lord. Now notice, it says to each other. In other words, exhort one another by doing this singing. What are some songs that you can think of that you sing here in church that are actually singing to each other rather than singing to God? There you go. Rise up, ye men of God. What else? Come bless the Lord. Come we that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. You see what we're actually doing? We're inviting each other to turn our hearts toward God. But we're not telling God that. See, that's not a song to God. That's a song to each other. What are some examples of songs to the Lord? Okay, very good. And that one actually talks about the Trinity as you go down through the verses. What's another one? Okay, now is that to the Lord or is that to each other telling them to praise God? Okay, but see, you're telling your neighbors and your brethren and sisters, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, there might be another verse in there that actually is addressed to God, but that first line would be addressed to each other. Christ, we do all adore thee. Very good. What's that? Right. You're addressing the holy Lord God Almighty. I think you get the idea. You see, our hymns do both of those things, and that's very good. Now, there are also some musical terms in here, songs, hymns, spiritual songs. And sometimes people try to make a distinction. Well, these are the songs, and these are the hymns, and these are the spiritual songs. These same words are used in the Greek Old Testament translation of the things in the Psalms. And they're used in some kinds of interchangeable kind of ways, so it's difficult to make a strict distinction about it. So, you know, that's one of the things where it helps to check up on those kind of things, because sometimes people want to make all kinds of special distinctions. These are hymns, and these are spiritual songs, and these are, you know, sort of something else. Anyway, giving thanks, verse 20. Now, the modifiers here indicate comprehensive importance. It says, giving thanks, what's next? What's the word? Always. Oops. Always. That seems pretty comprehensive, especially when something doesn't go right. Now, you'll hear people say it like this. Well, we had an accident on the way to church. But thank God nobody was hurt. Now, that is giving thanks in all things. Is it giving thanks for all things? Well, it doesn't sound quite like it, does it? Well, what about if your uncle commits adultery? Can you thank God for that? It says give thanks for everything. You're not thanking God that he committed adultery, but thank God for what God is going to teach you out of that circumstance. You see, God allowed that circumstance to happen in the context of your family circle. Does God want you to learn anything in the midst of all that? What's the answer? He obviously wants you to learn. So we can give thanks for everything in the sense of it is God's opportunity for us to learn a whole new measure of something he wants us to know. Jesus is a good example of this. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 11. You remember the story of Lazarus being sick? And here's what Jesus said. I'm going to translate very woodenly and literally here. And I am glad for you, in order that you may believe, that I was not there. Now, I'm translating in the word order so that it emphasizes the point. And I am glad for you in order that you may believe that I was not there. What is Jesus saying he was glad for? He was glad for the opportunity of helping them move to a higher level of belief that he wasn't there. You see what I mean? In other words, it wasn't just plain being glad that he wasn't there, but he was glad that he wasn't there for this reason, that this whole thing is supposed to move them to a higher level of faith. That's an example of this. Now, and so we're supposed to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means in the way Jesus would have done, recognizing his lordship and doing it for the advancement of his kingdom. Notice the emphasis of the Trinity in this paragraph. You see, giving thanks always, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the beginning of this paragraph? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Now, let me give you an example of giving thanks for all things. And this example helps us understand how God wants us to operate. This example comes from the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie and her sister Betsy were moved to the notorious death camp at Ravensbrook. And this is from The Hiding Place. Quote, Betsy and I followed the prisoner guide through the door at the right. Because of the broken windows, the vast room was in semi-twilight. Our noses told us, first, that the place was filthy. Somewhere, plumbing had backed up. The bedding was soiled and rancid. Then, as our eyes adjusted to the gloom, we saw that there were no individual beds at all, but great square piers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through. We followed our guide. At last, she pointed to a second tier in the center of a large block. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with how many? The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. We could hear the women who had arrived with us finding their places. Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. "Fleas," I cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them." "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" "Show us. Show us how." It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corey," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer. Before we ask, as he always does, in the Bible this morning. Where was it? Read that part again." In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. "Comfort the frightened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." It seemed written expressly for Ravensbrook. "Go on," said Betsy. "That wasn't all." "Oh, yes. To one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." "That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks." I stared at her, then around me at the dark, foul, aired room. "Such as," I said. "Such as being assigned here together." I bit my lip. "Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands." I looked down at the Bible. "Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages." "Yes," said Betsy. "Thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, that many more will hear." She looked at me expectantly. "Corey," she prodded. "Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." "Thank you," Betsy went on serenely, "for the fleas and for the fleas." This was too much. "Betsy, there's no way even God could make me grateful for a flea." "Give thanks in all circumstances," she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are a part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between the piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. After hard work during the day, Corey and Betsy would hold a worship service at the rear of the dormitory. Quote, "These services were like no others. These times in Barracks 28. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by, and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join that we held a second service after evening roll call. In our previous camp, we were under rigid surveillance, guards in their warm wool capes marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center room of the barracks. Half a dozen guards or camp police, always present. Yet in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all. We did not understand it. One day, Betsy found out why the guards were absent. They were afraid of getting fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. End of quote. So in summary for Ephesians 5a, imitate God as beloved children. A pattern of ungodliness guarantees total absence from the eternal kingdom of God. Live as a light bulb instead of a dark bulb, and we can discern what the will of God is. Walk in wisdom that comes from understanding the mysteries of Christ that are revealed in the book of Ephesians, and be filled by the Spirit to enable the powerful results described in Ephesians 5, verse 19, on through chapter 6, verse 9. You see, being filled by the Spirit enables us to do the things it's described there. And then the thing of submission in proper ways is elaborated more, because that's what we need more understanding on. So that's what we'll be looking about on another time. So for next time, study chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. It's a valuable paragraph. It's foundational teaching for marriage. But often that section is taken totally out of its context. So what I want you to do is study what this section means in light of the whole context of the book of Ephesians. In other words, how does the true church respond to Christ? So you look back through Ephesians and see how we're supposed to respond to Christ, and that gives you a whole new understanding of how a wife is to respond to her husband. And how does Christ operate in relation to the church? That gives a whole new understanding of how husbands are supposed to relate to their wives. So study that for next time. Does anyone have any questions or comments or observations? Lord bless you.